This is full-time Catholic radio for Southeast Michigan, 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
I'm delighted to have a brand new guest today on Church and Culture. Charles A. Glome is a very interesting man, and he's written a very interesting book that I read this morning, and we're going to talk to him about that book. It's entitled A Catholic Quest for the Holy Grail. It was published by Tan Books recently, and it is just a delight. Charles, welcome to Church and Culture.
Well, thanks. Thank you very much for having me.
Now, I should tell our listeners that you're a New Yorker, which, of course, we'll probably figure that out during the interview. But you moved to Hollywood, California at age 6, and I assume you've been in California since then?
Pretty much, yeah.
That'll probably come out. Well, I already know how that has come out because I was reading over your bio, and I hit something that was totally a surprise, that you've lectured at the University of Southern California on the history of rock and roll.
Yes.
Now, this is from someone who, in the book I read, demonstrated an incredible grasp of medieval studies, of medieval and late medieval and Renaissance literature, of history, of liturgy, spiritual, you know, in other words, you're quite learned in many areas that I would call highbrow. But all of a sudden I hit history of rock and roll. So you gotta explain that.
Well, actually the course is taught by a friend of mine. But what I generally do, I have sort of a guest lecturing bit there, and I talk about the lyrics of American Pie, which you may recall from 1975 or 74, whatever it was. 71. Anyway, it describes the wreckage of that generation very, very well. I call that particular lecture The Lyrics of Despair.
Now that explains it. Okay. Now, I was actually around during that period, and I didn't care for American Pie. I bailed out of pop music when the Beatles broke up and went to Debussy and Ravel, and I never turned back. But I want one more thing I want our listeners to know before we start talking about this great book. Is that if you're a reader of St. Austin Review or New Oxford Review, Catholic Twin Circle, a number of different magazines, including Fidelity of Australia, Monarchy Canada, which doesn't surprise me after reading the book, you've seen Charles A. Colomb's name. You have written a book that's very creative. It's very well researched. It has an amazing amount of detail about relics, about the Arthurian legend, about the various histories or various claims about the Holy Grail, about all of the various thematics that surround that. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But the way I want to start this out is, the Holy Grail to most people, I think even Catholics, is a kind of misty notion, and maybe they sort of saw it in the movie Excalibur, or they saw Wagner's Parsifal, like you mentioned that, and or they might have read some medieval literature in college in some kind of survey of world literature. What made you want to make the case that the Holy Grail is something that 21st century Catholics should know about, should embrace as an evangelical kind of tool?
Well, a lot of it has to do with the fact that that was how the first audience of the Grail stories saw it. That was certainly the idea behind a man like Chrétien de Troyes or Wolfram von Eschenbach, who wrote some of the early, well, I mean, they're all, the earliest Grail accounts we have were written within 50 years of each other. And they were all written at a time when two basic currents were going on. On the one hand, the Crusades were failing, and as a result, the knighthood of that time was beginning to doubt whether or not chivalry was really an effective lay spirituality. That was on the one hand. But on the other hand, it was also an era of a great revolution, a positive revolution in terms of appreciation of the Eucharist. This was when...
You talk about real presence being, yes, and transubstantiation being explicitly discussed and actually made doctrine at the Council of Lyon.
Correct. And that was also shortly thereafter the rise of Corpus Christi and the processions and all that. The Eucharistic revolution, as you might say. Well, the secret of the Grail was transubstantiation. The cup of the Last Supper that our Lord first transubstantiated his blood in, and that later, in according to some accounts, was used to gather up some of the blood of the crucifixion the next day. This radical identification with what happens at Mass, what happened at the Last Supper, what happened on Calvary, and how the three are intertwined intimately. That all goes to be the secret of the Grail.
You have an ingenious way of making your case. I'll give one example for our listeners of how ingenious it is. In one of the chapters, you discuss the three actual chalices that are, you know, claims have been made that they're real. They're the real chalice.
Yes.
And you come to the conclusion that the one in Valencia, Spain, probably really is the chalice. But you also go through how that chalice got from Jerusalem to Valencia, all the hands that it went through, and as you conclude, that you tend to believe the claim. Now, tell our listeners why a little bit about where this particular chalice is to be found and why you really think it probably is the real thing.
Well, the reason it's to be found today in the Cathedral of Valencia, Spain, and the reason why I tend to think it's the thing itself is simply because it has the best provenance. In other words, the best written witness to its existence going back a very long time. The story goes that this cup, being the one that our Lord used at the Last Supper, was entrusted to St. Peter, being the head of the apostles. And that Peter took it with him from Jerusalem to Antioch to Rome, where it stayed with the Roman pontiffs for a couple of hundred years. Now, one of the interesting things adduced as proof by the upholders of this theory is that the Roman canon of the Mass, unlike every other liturgical prayer that we have, Eucharistic prayer that we have in the Church, Byzantine, Maronite, etc., speaks of our Lord taking this chalice into his holy and venerable hands.
As if they're talking about a specific chalice, not a generic chalice.
Exactly. Whereas all the others are generic. And so the story goes, there it sat for 200 years, but then the great persecution that ended up killing both Sixtus II and his deacon, Lawrence, ravaged the church at the time. And so they say, St. Lawrence, we know is a Spaniard, sent the chalice to Spain for safety. He was also the one, you may remember, when asked to surrender the treasures of the church, he showed the governor all the poor people the church had been supporting. He said, these are the treasures of the church, which didn't please the governor very much, I can tell you. But the Grail itself went on to Spain and went through a number of adventures, which is pretty well chronicled.
And by the way, I want our listeners to know that you trace the provenance of quite a few central relics, including the nails, the crown of thorns, the lance. That's an amazing amount of research. Are Catholic relics something that that you've been passionate about for a long time? Because it certainly seems like you have a vast amount of information.
Absolutely, but in this sense, I really stand on the shoulders of a giant. There was a lady who wrote for Ken, and her books, she's dead now, unfortunately. She's a friend of mine, Joan Carol Cruz. And she wrote a number of books for Ken, things like Relics, Eucharistic Miracles, Miracles in the Lives of the Saints, Miraculous Images of Our Lady, tons and tons of this stuff. And that, I've always had something of an interest in it, but the junction of religion and culture and history has always fascinated me. And the tangibility of these items, and as particularly caught my interest. And then, of course, in recent decades, as scientific instrumentation has been brought to bear on examining some of them, they often turn out to be far more amazing than our forebears thought they were.
Well, let me just interject. One of the more fascinating instances of the use of scientific analysis on these materials has to do with one particular moment when a priest watched as the Eucharistic piece of, how should I call that?
Host?
Yeah, the host. Turned not just into blood, but into flesh. And it was witnessed by several people, and they nailed it down because they didn't want it to shrink up. It did shrink up some, but it was preserved. And in the last, I think it was in the last 20 years, it had been sent around for a scientific analysis without these researchers being told what it was, and they described it as heart tissue with a very peculiar DNA. And as you point out, Christ's DNA would have been from his mother only, because he did not have a human father. I found that story quite stunning.
Me too. I found it very stunning, and I found these miracles have occurred in the past 25 years. The church is subjected to that kind of very careful scientific research, again, without telling the labs what it is they're looking at. In another case, you may recall, the flesh and the bread, so-called, were so intermingled that, you know, you simply can't do. And you find with so many of these miraculous relics that in with and under everything else about them, whether it be the Tomb of Guadalupe, which is on a cactus fabric that rots within 20 years, or some of these formerly bleeding hosts in Europe, I've seen one myself in Belgium, that have lasted for hundreds of years in non-airtight containers. You look at these things, and they have no right to exist, as it were, from all the laws that we think we know.
It's really kind of a lot of the stories you tell and the documentation you provide, even to a sort of old hand by me, like me, quite stunning. Could you remind me and our listeners the difference between the classes of relics, first, second, and third?
And certainly, the first class relic is a bone or another part of a saint. That's the first class relic. Second class relic is an item of clothing, something that the individual touched. I believe, incidentally, that includes hair.
Okay.
I may be wrong, but I believe that the hair of a saint is actually only a second-class relic, not a first. And then the third-class relic is anything that's attached to a first-class relic. So very often...
What's the principle involved in making those distinctions?
Well, because it shows you just how close the end of the thing
so
particularly...
it's kind of intimacy or...
Exactly.
Yeah. And you actually have a chapter, or at least you have a phrase you use, that the importance of the chalice is that it contained the matter of Jesus Christ, M-A-T-T-E-R, meaning the blood, meaning actual, as it were, piece of the body, the matter of Jesus Christ. And
Him himself,
Now, let me ask you this question. I'm a convert. I became a Catholic at age 34 because I read Jacques Maritain and Thomas Aquinas and read Sigrid Undset and Francois Mauriac and Georges Bernanos and listened to Mozart and Palestrina and blah, blah, blah. Part of my faith journey was not relics, was not the Sacred Heart, was not the Immaculate Heart, these devotions that you spent, that you weave together in your book that make up your explanation of what the Holy Grail is. What do you say to people who don't understand the devotion or the veneration of relics?
Well, I'd say number one, we are inheritors of a culture that after 400 or 500 years in revolt against the church is not really in touch with reality. That's part of our problem. For us, religion has become a purely intellectual exercise, which, don't get me wrong, don't get me wrong at all. That's very important.
Well, you used the word tangibility a little while ago. I think that's a good word.
It is, because, you see, we tend to forget, again, that Catholicism is not simply a set of intellectual affirmations to be accepted, although it is that. It's reality. To put this another way, it's not that things are true because the church teaches them. The church teaches them because they're true. And what relics and all that sort of thing remind us of is this very reality of the faith. It's not some pie in the sky, strange thing far away. It's right here. It's right now. And the thing that strikes me, and I think I make mention of this in the book, is that you look at these different relics and say, well, why did the bread and wine turn there and not here? Why does that particular thorn from the crown of thorns bleed every Good Friday and not this one? There is, to our eyes, an apparent randomness. But the fact of the matter is that there is an intelligence behind it all, God himself. And he works these wonders when and how and why he feels like doing it.
You kind of use as an independent clause, you use the idea that relics actually put us closer to God, more directly to God. Is that what you're saying about the intelligence?
Absolutely. I mean, he provides them for a reason. God does nothing just for the fun of doing it. He always has a purpose.
So, in other words, the blood and the water that comes out from Christ's body during the crucifixion was sort of intended to be venerated, intended to be a way of getting closer to God?
Just so, especially because it also symbolized the blood and the water.
But Jesus says, now symbolize, that's different.
Well, no, hear me out.
Okay.
They are the thing itself. But they also symbolize the two most important sacraments, baptism and the Eucharist. The blood is the Eucharist, the water is baptism. And yet the thing itself is real. Being signified is real. What made the Grail was the fact that Christ used it to transubstantiate his blood. And then later, as they say, the next day, it was used to gather up the blood that came from his corpse.
Now, I was a little unclear. The first transubstantiation was the Last Supper, correct?
That's correct.
And so these, but there was a an act of transubstantiation with the blood and water flow out of his body on the cross?
No, that wasn't an act of transubstantiation. It was just blood and water.
Okay.
But the theologian's blood wasn't just, it was his blood and water. But that's the whole point. His water is the water of baptism, which, through the church, he makes available to us.
Now you,
his blood.
One important part of your narrative is the story of St. Joseph of Arimathea.
Yes.
Who brings a vial of each, the blood and the water, with him. Tell our listeners about that, because that seems to be a pretty solid story.
Well, it is, and it's a fascinating deal because it got attached to the later Grail legend. And in them, the story was changed a bit, in that they had St. Joseph of Arimathea bring the Grail to Britain, Master Britain. But the earliest versions don't have him bring the Grail, but rather relics of the water and the blood from Christ's side. This is a different thing. But so the story goes, he went first to France with a bunch of other people, like St. Mary Magdalene and St. Maxima, Nazareth, and all that. Most of them stayed in Provence, and he went out to Britain. He went to Glastonbury, which in those days was a sort of island of the marsh, piece of West England. He set up what they considered to be the first church in England, and there he had these two relics. Well, what became of them, we don't know. The story, the legend, is that he put them under two springs, from one of which comes reddish water, and from the other, whitish water. And of course, they'll give you the explanation that, which is doubtless true, that the one is colored by iron ferrites and the other by something else.
Well, you make the point that they actually, these two wells that are rather close to each other, have actually different color water.
Exactly. That's the funny thing about it. I mean, they may very well be minerals, but they're right by each other. It's very peculiar that they work the way they do.
And it's, and to this, of course, the Glastonbury Cathedral and that whole area has been new-aged pretty well, has it not?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
I remember reading John Cooper Powis' novel, The Glastonbury Romance, and he makes that area into kind of a Celtic mythological area.
Well, you know, that happens a great deal. I mean, the New Ages descend on shops on Kildare in Ireland, you know, which was St. Bridget's place. You have a sort of interesting thing here, because when the church evangelized an area, she very often would take over places that had been venerated and turn them to the worship of the true God. All right. Then in the 1920s, you have the age-old religion of Wicca invented. And from that time to this, in an attempt to sort of recreate a kind of paganism that really has no historical basis, New Agers and Wiccans and people like that will flock to these same sites to try to re-paganize them. But don't be fooled. It's not real. It's not authentic. The modern New Age, the modern Wiccan things, which are distinct, they're not the same thing, but they both of them have their roots in the 20th century. They're not some age-old thing going on.
And as you point out, the different strands that make up the Grail legend, the earliest historical, I mean, other than the crucifixion of Christ, right? The next stage is King Arthur's defense of Britain against the Saxons.
Yep.
And then he becomes, of course, through Chrétien de Troyes and Sir Thomas Malory, he becomes fused with the Grail legend. And
right.
And the notion of chivalry and Christian a knighthood and actually Christian monarchism.
Yeah. They all come down together. And they're all, they go once again, back and forth, through each other, back again, through again, over and out. And then they end up once more with Christ's own sacrifice on the cross, which they all reflect an aspect of.
Now, Arthur was real, correct?
He was, to the best of my knowledge, anyway, he was. He wasn't the Cain Camelot that they think of from the shows, because that medieval, you have basically the representation of what medieval writers thought he must have been like, i.e. one of the kings they knew.
And Camelot, you think the actual court of Arthur, was it in the Glastonbury area?
Nearby, a place called Cadbury Castle, in all likelihood. It was a hill fort that was abandoned after the Romans conquered Britain. Remember, when we think of the Britons, painted blue, jumping up and down and all that, that ended, as it did with the Gauls, with Roman civilization. And so, by the time that Arthur came along, some four centuries later, the Britons were civilized. But what happened was that the legions were withdrawn, and all of a sudden, they were thrown on their own, being attacked by Picts and Irish and Angles and Saxons. And what apparently Arthur was the last Pips Plorum, Duke of Battles, who sort of ran from one end of the country to the other, pushing off one another set of invaders after another. And so he would have had several strong locations and been on the road a lot of the time. But Cadbury Castle had been abandoned as a hill fort of the Britons about the time of the Roman invasion, and then was reoccupied after the legions withdrew. And the likelihood is that it was reoccupied by these post-legionary Roman militia, headed by none other than our own King Arthur.
I'm talking with Charles A. Colombe about his wonderful new book from Tan, called A Catholic Quest for the Holy Grail. And after we take a short break, we're going to come back and trace that tale from the secular side, which very quickly became religious, with Sir Percival. And we'll be back with Charles Colombe in just a moment.
Light of the East. Weekends on Ave Maria Radio.
I'm Father Thomas Loya. This week on Ave Maria, silence, God's uncreated energies, the divine light, and coming to know God by unknowing were taught by a 14th century saint and which are relevant for our own time, especially during Lent.
Saturday evenings at 8:30 and Sunday mornings at 9 on 990 WDEO Ave Maria Radio.
This is Henry Root, your host for Putting On the Mind of Christ. Each week we go into the Ave Maria CD library. We pull on a talk or two to see what our Lord might have to say to us. Most of these talks are recorded at area gatherings and conferences. Most of the speakers are nationally known. The topics are varied, but they are all centered on the Lord, and they all are worth your listening time. You're back from Mass. It's not yet dinner time. Why not sit back and join us? Be fed on the Lord. Listen this and every Sunday afternoon at 3 for Putting On the Mind of Christ on 990 WDEO in the Metro Detroit area and 1440 WMAX in the Saginaw Valley. Putting On the Mind of Christ is brought to you by the Ave Maria Communications Guild.
Lenten Reflections is a brand new 4-CD audio collection featuring Father John Ricardo, Sister Ann Shields, and Peter Herbeck. Prepare for Lent and learn how to engage with the sacraments, explore the idea of repentance, and walk through Holy Week. This 4-CD set makes a great gift for RCIA candidates, as well as any Catholics looking to go deeper this Lenten season. Go to AveMariaRadio.net and click on Lenten Reflections under the store tab. That's AveMariaRadio.net under the store tab.
I'm back with Charles A. Colombe, whose book, Catholic Quest for the Holy Grail, is very difficult to summarize in even an hour. But I want to now get to the parts of the story that he tells that are familiar to listeners from the Arthurian legend, from the stories of King Arthur, Guinevere, Lancelot, Sir Galahad, and the Round Table. But I think, Charles, from a point of view of what the literature is, the foundation of the literature, the Arthurian legend really starts with the legend of Percival. Is that correct?
Yeah, he's an individual raised by his mother in the wilderness. He's not told who his father is. His mother teaches him the very basics of the faith, how to read and write, but doesn't teach him much else. And above all, she teaches him never to ask questions if he can avoid it. Presumably she does this so he doesn't find out anything, but it has disastrous consequences later. One day, he's out in the woods, and he sees a group of men in armor. He doesn't know who they are. He's never heard of these sorts of people. But he thinks they're angels. And he asks them, oh, no, no, we're knights. But they look at him and they say, well, you've got the look of a knight yourself. Why don't you come to Camelot and meet our King Arthur, and perhaps you'll be a knight yourself. So off they go. And he doesn't even stop to say goodbye to his mother. He just goes. And then he gets to Camelot. Where, in fact, he does get knighted. He takes the knightly training like a duck to water. And then, as was the custom of Arthur's knights, he goes off in search of adventure. He finds a place that's really very run down.
This is called the Chapel Perilous.
The Chapel Perilous is a bit later on.
Is this called the Grail Castle?
Right. He's here at the Grail Castle in the midst of the wasteland.
Right.
And the castle itself is well manned. All the fields around it are empty and deserted. But he's greeted by a lady who is happy to see him and brought in a house, and then they have this huge banquet. It's the king of the castle, the Grail King, who's wounded in his legs and he can't get up. So he's on a bier all the time, and they sit and chat. Dinner is begun by a procession with the Grail. And sometimes a lady carries it, sometimes it's angels, sometimes it's invisibly floating. Whatever it is, it comes along. There's a lance that pours blood into it from itself ceaselessly. And then there are various other people behind in the procession, depending on the version you read. From this cup, the Grail King himself is nourished, and then everyone else. In some versions, all kinds of delicious foods come out of it. In others, the Grail just withdraws and the food's brought out by someone else. Whatever the case, they have this wonderful banquet. Well,
and so Percival had been taught by his mother not to ask questions.
Exactly.
And so he sees this amazing thing happen in front of him, but he doesn't ask the wounded knight to explain what's going on.
Yeah, exactly right. He just sits there like a bump. And finally, dinner ends, and he's sent to bed, as everyone else is. He wakes up on the hillside, and the lady who had greeted him in the beginning just jumps up and down with anger and says, you know, you fools, you asked what was in your mind last night. The Grail King would have been healed, the land would have been healed, and everything would have been great. Instead, you ruined everything. And then she says, oh, and by the way, your mother died.
Yeah.
When you left her without saying goodbye, she died as well.
I want to interject that this becomes a thematic throughout your book about the failure for Percival to ask this question that would have healed the man who turns out to be his uncle.
Yeah, it would have done. And the unasked question is, as you say, it's a recurring theme. And again, you know, he has the best of intentions, but those often don't lead us anywhere well. So he basically goes a bit crazy, and he rides off doing battle hither and yon with anybody.
He becomes a prodigal son.
Just so. And one day he encounters a group of knights. He charges one of them, who says, you know, stop. We can't joust today. And he pays him no mind. he ends up getting defeated. And the knight is holding the sword over him, and he says, you know, you're crazy. What are you doing? We can't do this today. And he says, well, why not? It's Good Friday.
Right.
We can't jot on the day our Lord died for us. And suddenly, everything he knew about the faith comes back to him. And he says, oh, my gosh, I can't ever be forgiven. I've done such terrible things. And the knight says, no, of course you can be forgiven. Anyone can be forgiven. There's a hermit near here who can hear your sins and absolve you. So he goes to the hermit, and the hermit does just that. In some versions, the hermit, too, is yet another relative. His family is very prolific. Well, eventually, he goes back to Camelot. And then, this is where the later versions have a bit of a change. The earlier versions parsifies the entire focus. In the later versions, another character is introduced. Sir Lancelot, who's another old figure in the story, he's the host of getting into this version. Lancelot, however, has a son. The adventure of how that comes to be is a whole other story.
Now, is this a son by Guinevere or someone else?
No. He meets this lady, I believe the Lily Maid of Estolat, but he meets her way out elsewhere, and she conspires to lie with him by appearing to be the queen.
Ah.
By the likeness of the queen. Which, if you think of it, is a little bit of a counterpoint to Arthur's father's, Merlin to give up the Duke of Pendragon. And that's another story. Anyway, so that was how Galahad was begat. But despite his kind of dodgy parentage, he himself is very, very pure. Now, at the round table, there is a chair called the Siege Perilous. And it says it's reserved for the greatest knight in all the world.
Well, isn't that where your four of the knights, including Percival, and Sir Galahad ride up to it, and they're all kind of, and is Lancelot part of that group too?
Well, that comes a bit later.
I keep getting ahead. I'm sorry.
Not to worry.
What happens at the Chapel Perilous?
Well, that's a bit later on. Eventually, the Grail appears. They all go off to seek it. And Lancelot, Percival and Galahad find this chapel in the midst of the woods, but it's locked. They can't go in. So there's a sign on it saying Chapel Perilous, which is a great phrase. Anyway, they lie down, asleep. In the middle of the night, Lancelot's awoke. There's light in the chapel. He goes in, the door is open. And there's a dead knight lying there with candles at head and foot. He hears a voice that tells him, no, you are not worthy for this quest. This is basically as far as you can go. But you can still be redeemed and so on. And off he goes. Well, every one of them wake up in the middle of the night and are told something about themselves, which is perilous. The morning they realize that Lancelot's gone, but Galahad says, no, we've got to keep going. He'll take care of himself. And they do. And again, the versions vary tremendously, but Galahad is the one who ends up achieving most of the quest, sees the Grail face to face, and dies as a result.
Why is that? Why? Why the death?
Because he's seen perfection. He's the most holy and reverend and perfect knight that ever existed, and he comes face to face with him to work. There's nothing more for him in this life.
By the way, this is another thematic that you work throughout the book: the experience of seeing yourself, the reality of your own sins and your own virtues, as a part of the Grail experience, for lack of a better phrase.
And it's a key one. Chapel Perilous is a very, very important part of the story. And frankly, I find it a wonderful metaphor for the confessional.
Yes.
It, you know, you go into the Chapel Perilous and you're stuck having to face yourself. Well, with a good confession.
Tell our listeners how it is that Percival gets back to the Grail Castle and corrects his error.
Well, having seen the death of Galahad, he now knows exactly what the Grail is. He knows the secret of the Grail, which, not to take away the anticipation, but stress and satiation, basically. He sees the secret of the Grail. He knows what the Grail is now. So he and Gawain ride back, but Gawain goes on to Camelot. He turns away and goes back to the Grail Castle. Once he gets there, he tells the Grail King, I know what it is, let's see it face to face. Close anyway. And it is our Lord himself in the blood and wine in the chalice. And then the king is healed, the land is healed, and he goes on to reign happily with the king's daughter by his side for however long they live. Gawain goes back to Camelot, which is getting ready for the last tragic days, because an awful lot of the fellowship around the table have died on the quest for the Holy Grail, or gotten into other troubles. And the internal problems at Camelot, the adultery of the queen, the enmity of subordinate against his unacknowledged father, King Arthur, all these things are leading us up to the point where we'll have the fall of Camelot. And remember, that's here, the death of Arthur. Now in other versions, however, Sir Gawain, Sir Bors, and a couple of others go to the Holy Land after the Mortadier and die fighting for the Holy Sepulchre.
Charles, the point of the book really is to provide the historical background, the spiritual meaning, the theological context of these interwoven traditions that make up the Holy Grail. And you say the secret of the Grail is transubstantiation. Is that a way to sort of get to your bottom line about what the Grail is from the evangelical point of view?
You know, it definitely is. There are two elements involved. One is, I make a point toward the end of the book that there are all these miraculous relics and extraordinary things you could see, and you should have began. You search them out, venerate them and all that. That's wonderful. But if you can't, then any perpetual adoration chapel is a chapel of the Grail. And if you don't even have access to one of those, well...
Why is that a chapel of the Grail? Make that really clear to everybody.
Well, because the host itself is our Lord, in his both his body and his blood, as appeared in the Grail the very first time at the Last Supper, as we see the different Grail stories appearing, as we see in the Eucharistic miracles that occurred down through the ages, on the cross at Golgotha, the bleeding of the blood and water from the side. It's all the same reality. It's all the same thing.
Yeah, but it seems to me, if I'm reading your book correctly and reading you correctly, that in addition to transubstantiation, there are some traditions of the tradition of chivalry, knighthood,
yes,
of fighting for the faith, of obviously Our Lady and so forth. But there's this almost a kind of message of manliness
absolutely
that comes through the way you explain it.
Well, definitely, because chivalry was simply the spirituality of the fight of faith. And it was done, it was seen as a response to and a participation in our Lord's sacrifice. Greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his friends. That was a never-to-be-forgotten theme in the whole notion of chivalry. Very often, our Lord was seen as the ultimate knight, with the apostles as his round table, if you will. And he's portrayed that way in different ways down through the Middle Ages. At the same time, I mentioned this in the book, the devotions of the precious blood, particularly the Sacred Heart, that are bound up with the Grail, they too, especially the Sacred Heart, were the badge of those who rose to fight for the faith in the 18th, 19th, 20th centuries.
Yeah. The Vendée Catholic
exactly.
warriors. Yeah.
Exactly. The Vendée, the Cristeros in Mexico. It's the names change, the locations change, but the roles always remain the same. And this sort of activist lay masculine defense of the faith is a thing very particular unto itself. And that is what we call chivalry. And it has its own particular connection to the mysteries of the faith, which is symbolized really beautifully by the Grail.
I can't think of a culture further away from the principles of chivalry than the one we're living in right now.
No, that's true. And that may be why we've had all those bizarre Eucharistic miracles in the past 25 years. A reminder that at the end of the day, God and His truth is what's real, and not our nonsense. I mean, Tetis Rotundis, I'm thinking of my own state of California, where the legislature declared that there are now three genders. This is the epitome of modern man. To that, the miraculous says, no, you're wrong. You can talk, you can jump up and down, you can put on funny clothes and do whatever you like. But you're not real. And that's not real. This is real. I think it was Malcolm Muggeridge who said, and this was true in his day, it's much true in ours, that the great fault of the modern day is our retreat into fantasy. And the great irony is that we see the Grail as fantasy. As something heroic and romantic, which well, is heroic and romantic, but far from being fantasy, it's real in a way that most things we accept as real aren't.
Charles, you have a quote here that jumped out at me, and it's this. I wish I had 1,000 tongues to tenderize every heart to the most precious blood of Jesus. This is a fundamental devotion that embraces all the others. It is the base, the support, the essence of Catholic piety, the devotion to the most precious blood. Here is the weapon of our time. I forgot who said that. Who said that?
Me too.
I think it was maybe St. Gaspar de Bufalo?
Yes, sorry, Gaspar de Bufalo. Yep.
Yeah.
You're right.
And that I thought that was a really pointed statement of kind of the fundamental thesis of your book.
Yes. It was a quote that jumped out at me while I was doing my research. And the themes of martyrdom and self-sacrifice, that is certainly what our Lord's death on the cross was all about. The attempt to participate in what our Lord did to the best of our ability and to respond to it to the best of our ability. That's what chivalry is. That's what the Grail is about. And it also symbolizes, and this is particularly important at a time when not just the state, but the church, appear to be filled with nonsense and the leadership is not always anything like what we would like. It's a reminder that at the end of the day, we men can only do so much to mess things up and to improve them. We do what we like, our Lord still transubstantiates. Too bad for you. Do what we like. The truth remains the truth. And I can't emphasize enough what a joy it was writing this book. It wasn't the book I thought I was going to write, but it...
you quote Léon Gautier...
Yes.
As saying, chivalry is the eighth sacrament.
Yeah.
You don't think that's an overstatement?
Well, it's actually, in French, it's kind of almost a standard saying when you're trying to emphasize the importance of a given ceremony.
Right.
So they would also say the coronation is an eighth sacrament.
Right. And meaning that God and man come together.
Exactly.
In that chivalry, that we are participating directly in God's grace.
Exactly right. He's not actually saying that it's one of the, it's the sacramental idea of the seven.
And if sacraments are, make up our journey to God, if men have chivalry, what do women have? Do they have it too?
Oh, they have something entirely different, and it's way much more excellent. And that is the way of the Virgin Mary.
Our Lady, which you devote a chapter to.
I do indeed. And she, of course, I mean, the interesting thing about Our Lady is that, celibate or not, there is something in her example for every woman to follow and for every man to admire. And, of course, the obvious of that, and we know this is a part of chivalry, the service toward women, the admiration toward women, was inspired by the admiration toward Our Lady.
The way you describe the fusion, the eventual fusion of all these elements of Catholic spirituality, and how they all sort of end up not just in the cup, but of the cup, is really quite remarkable. And I think you've written a very valuable book that many different kinds of people will appreciate for different reasons, I think. You know, some people will just enjoy the historical, the explanation of how medieval literature connected Arthurian legend with medieval Christianity. Others will love the way you trace the provenance of the different important relics, first order relics, and your explanation of why some are more reliable than others. I just teased out the notion of masculinity that kind of hit me as I read the book. So you really have a lot of different audiences, I think, for this book.
I think so, and in that, it's like the Grail itself, which had a different message for everyone. The same with the Chapel Perilous.
Is that why it's such a good evangelical tool?
Well, yes, absolutely. Because the faith is for everyone on earth, regardless of what their particular place in life is, regardless of their employ, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their gender, regardless of their politics, regardless of anything, the faith is intended for every man, woman, and child on this planet.
I have to ask you this question.
Sure.
What do you think of what Cervantes did to all this in Don Quixote, which was really the first novel ever written in the West? What do you think he was doing there?
Well, you know, it's a funny thing. He was, on the one hand, satirizing, in a sense, but at the same time, affirming.
Right. And in the figure of Sancho Panza, he knows
Sancho Panza is you and me.
Yeah.
And we're so much smarter than he is. Well, that's nice, except he's better than we are. Sancho Panza always reminded me of the figure, believe it or not, in A Man for All Seasons, speaking of Another Night. The play and also the television version with Charlton Heston, I don't think it's in the movie, but the cinema movie, but certainly in the TV version, there's a character, again, reminds me of Sancho Panza, who is everywhere. He's the steward for Sir Thomas More. He's a messenger. He keeps on showing up, but it's the same actor with the same clothes. And at the very end, he describes what happens to each of the principal players and the terrible ways they died and the unfortunate things that occurred.
Right.
And then he turns and he says, "Or me? Oh, well, I died in my bed, as I hope shall all of you."
It's wonderful. The book is from TAN. The title is The Catholic Quest for the Holy Grail. The author is Charles A. Colombe. And again, I want to congratulate you for this great book. And I want you to come back. I want to talk to you more about these matters and others that you obviously can help us all understand better. And I'm just so glad that you were able to get on the show today.
Well, thank you very, very much for having me, and I'm glad you enjoyed the book.
And I'll look forward to meeting you tomorrow. And to all of you who are listening, I'll be back this day, this time, next week. See you then.
If you have any comments or questions about church and culture, you can contact Deal Hudson at dhudson@avemariaradio.net.